The New Testament church was ruled by elders elected from within each congregation. All of the elders together ruled the flock, and some of those elders additionally labored at preaching and teaching the Word of God. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that these men are worthy of double honor. And then, because the elders reach decisions that sometimes are unpopular with folks in the congregation, accusations may be brought, either true or false. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy how to handle such accusations and what to do if they prove to be true. And then he focuses on the fact that Timothy should be careful to ordain men, not hastily, but after some deliberation and decision. And what to take into account, sin, and also to take into account good deeds. We'll see all of that today. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we begin to examine the things that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy regarding accusations against elders and the criteria that he is to consider when it comes to ordaining men to that office, we pray that you would grant to us wisdom and grace and understanding. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us as we study your word together today. We ask through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain," and "The laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our reading and hearing and understanding of it today. Paul has been addressing the various groups in the church there at Ephesus that Timothy is to minister to. He has told Timothy already how he is to deal with elders and deacons and the qualifications for those offices. He has spoken to him about how to handle his dealings with older men and younger men and older women and younger women. And then he began to explain the ministry that the church has toward widows in her midst and the ministry that some of those widows can also perform toward others. And now he turns to address more particularly the elders in the congregation and how Timothy is to handle that. He first mentions that those elders who labor well, who work well, who rule well, are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, we know from our previous study that elders and overseers are the same bunch. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 landed at the beach at Miletus, which is south of Ephesus, and sent word to the elders in Ephesus to join him there for his farewell address. And so the elders come, and then Paul addresses them as overseers. And so we understand from the Word of God that elders and overseers or bishops are the same group of people. These elders were chosen from among each congregation, and they were given spiritual authority to rule over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are blessed by God to do this. And so each church in the New Testament was ruled by a group of ruling elders, elders who rule over that particular congregation. They are charged with the duty of exercising spiritual oversight over the flock. And so they are to inquire into and encourage and strengthen and help the flock in growing in, coming to know Christ and in growing in Christ. And so we're going to see that as Paul says here that the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, there is an implication already that there are some elders who do not rule well. And Paul addresses that later on. Paul says that those who rule well are worthy of double honor, and then he adds, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And so all of these elders rule, as I said, together. But there were some among them who served as pastors and teachers of the word of God. So all elders rule, and some elders also additionally teach. Now, all elders are to be apt to teach, but there are some who make their living from preaching and teaching the Word of God. In the Presbyterian Church, we call these men teaching elders, and the others ruling elders. And so, once again, all of us together rule, but some of us are called to a teaching ministry. The teaching elder is said to labor at the word and doctrine. And so that word labor is the term that we find in the New Testament that that speaks of very hard, back-breaking, sweat-inducing labor. Here, this labor is a spiritual labor. It's a labor that is fraught with difficulties. And because it is a spiritual labor, the focus is on understanding the Word of God and understanding the doctrines taught by Scripture, and then conveying those things in a clear way to the flock of God. And so that's what teaching elders do. We labor and study the Scriptures, we study the doctrines of the Bible, and our desire, our goal is to not only inform the congregation of these truths, but to urge upon them the practice of such things. And so we labor at the word and doctrine, hoping that they will understand what Scripture says and see how it applies to their own personal lives day in and day out. But what does he mean when he says that those elders who rule well, and especially the teaching elders who labor at the word and doctrine, are worthy of double honor? What does this term double honor mean? There have been various ways that people have interpreted this term. Linsky, in his commentary, lists a number of things. He says it could mean twofold or a greater measure of honor. It could mean double pay. In other words, twice the salary. Twice the amount of pay, perhaps, if any pay was given to those women who were over 60 years of age, who were widows, who labored in the church, or the deacons, twice their pay. Or double honor could be one honor because of their age and another honor because of their office. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, says this, that because honor can sometimes mean respect, his point is they deserve both honor and an honorarium. Now, the point may be that they deserve to be paid for their labor and to be honored by the flock over whom God has made them overseers. And so proof of the financial aspect of this is seen in the two quotations that Paul pulls from the Word of God, one from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy and one from the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 10. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 says this, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." And Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 10, when he sent out the 70 on their evangelistic mission, were these in Luke 10:7, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." And so what we take from this is that the point of the passage in Deuteronomy is that the animal that is being used to tread out the grain also is allowed to eat some of that grain that it is treading out, that that's its due for the labor that it performs. And the point from the passage that Jesus mentions is that the laborer is worthy of his wages, that the man who preaches the gospel ought to be recompensed with either food or drink or perhaps money. And so that there is payment due for that type of labor. Now, when you put these two passages together, what you come up with is the fact that the Apostle Paul, although he himself sometimes refused payment and labored at tent making in order to set an example before the flock, though he did that himself, he also taught that the laborer was worthy of his hire. He taught that those who preached the gospel should make their living from the gospel. And so that there was a blessing from God that would flow toward those who labored in the ministry as they were cared for in their physical needs by those over whom they labored. He is saying here that a minister of the gospel then is due double honor, and perhaps what that means is he is due both payment and he is due also respect for the ministry he's involved in. Because all the elders together ruled over the flock of God, they had to make decisions that sometimes might prove unpopular to members of the congregation. And so Paul says to Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, the point that he's making here is that unpopular decisions might be rejected by certain members in the congregation, and they might go so far as to level false accusations against the elders to get back at them. Believe it or not, people did that in times past. It certainly is a good thing that we do not live in an era when people make false accusations with no proof. I'm being sarcastic. Of course we do. Human nature has not changed. This is something we see back then, and the warning that is given back then is applicable to us today as well. There needs to be proof and witnesses to certain things. And so, in order to deal with the fabrication of lies and false accusations, Paul tells Timothy not to receive an accusation against an elder unless there are at least two or three witnesses. Now, this is a biblical requirement from the Old Testament for law in general, and especially when it comes to cases of murder. In the Old Testament, we read in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning an iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And so that's the general principle, that you should not entertain an accusation against anyone at all without witnesses. And then specifically it says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And what this avoids, of course, is the he said, she said dilemma that we often find and read about in newspapers or hear about on the internet today. I once was a potential juror in a criminal investigation, and the judge in the matter instructed us that we were to disregard what the Bible said about at least two witnesses. Now, apparently what had happened was some Christians, before I ever got there, had made that a case in his court, and he was miffed about it, and he wanted us to know that that didn't hold with him. It actually does. American law is ruled over by the Word of God, just as French law or British law or Indian law, whatever it would happen to be. The Bible is superior to and supersedes all other laws of men. And so what God has to say takes precedence over what man might discount or disregard or think. Now, the point here that Paul is making is that he wants to protect an elder from false accusations, from disgruntled members of the congregation, say. And so Timothy was to know in advance who the witnesses were who saw or heard such a thing, and that they were genuine witnesses and not false witnesses. And this whole idea is to protect the elder from the falsehoods that could ruin his reputation. There were to be at least two witnesses. And if there were not at least two witnesses, Paul tells Timothy, don't even begin to entertain such an accusation. So discount it altogether if there are not at least two witnesses to whatever sin is being alleged. Obviously, there would be times when those witnesses were genuine, not false witnesses, and that what they alleged was true, that there was some sin involved in some elder's life. And so Paul tells Timothy how to handle that. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So if the sin could be proven by on the evidence of two witnesses, then obviously a trial was to take place and a verdict was to be rendered. Those who were found guilty of this sin were then to be publicly rebuked. Now, we're assuming a couple of things here. We're assuming that Matthew chapter 18 has been followed already to no avail. And that is where someone who is sinned against is to go to the sinning party and to seek to be reconciled with that person, to draw out of him a confession of sin and a request and repentance and a request for forgiveness. But that's been followed through to no avail. The person has not done anything at all. Or the second category would be that this was a public sin and a public scandal. Well, we read about this in the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul had to rebuke the Apostle Peter for a public act of withdrawing from fellowship with Gentiles because of a fear of Jewish believers who disapproved and frowned upon such contact. And so Paul rebuked Peter publicly. And that's what he says to Timothy here. This is what's to be done. There is to be a public rebuke. Now, this word rebuke that's used here is not the same word translated rebuke that Paul mentioned earlier when he told Timothy, as a young man, not to rebuke an older man. That word rebuke meant to slap or meant to strike, and it was a verbal attack, and that's not the term that's used here. The word that's used here is designed to bring to a person's understanding and consciousness the reality of his sin so that he repents of his sin and is restored. And so this word rebuke is different, and it is a proper thing that ministers are to engage in to bring folks to a recognition of their sin, repentance of that sin, and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or a return to such faith. And that's what Timothy is to do here with these men who have been sinning. He's to do it in the presence of all, implying all the rest of the elders, so that they may fear. And so as they see this rebuke going forth, as they see this person convicted of the sin that he has committed, then they will fear committing sins themselves and being rebuked for them, or they will be led to fear God in a greater respect for his wonderful word that tells us how we are to deal with such matters. So there's the fear of sinning against God and also the fear of awe and worship that are enhanced by proper church discipline exercised in this way. Paul now issues to Timothy a very stern charge in these matters. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So this is a charge before God to Timothy. It's a charge that has three witnesses to what Paul is saying: God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of mentioning the Holy Spirit here, he mentions the elect angels. Now, who are these elect angels? They are the angels who were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world to remain his and not fall in Satan's rebellion. They were elect from all eternity, and they are chosen solely on the basis of God's own sovereign choice and his decree that they remain his forever without falling. They have a ministry, the elect angels, and that ministry is described in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And so the job of the elect angels has to do with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, with those who are chosen unto salvation. So those who are chosen to remain faithful are given the task of ministering to those who are chosen to obtain salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So in view of this heavenly court of God the Father, God the Son, and all of these elect angels, Timothy is to exercise just judgment. He's to exercise judgment without prejudice, meaning by this that he is not to prejudge a case without hearing all of the facts and the details beforehand. In fact, Proverbs warns against such things when it tells us that the first person who comes and presents his case sounds like he's making sense until his neighbor comes and contradicts him. And so Timothy is to gather all the facts. He's to listen to all sides and not simply prejudge at all. He's also not to judge with partiality. That means he's not to choose one side over the other. He's not to look at something and say, well, this brother who's being accused is a good friend of mine. I'm going to cut him some slack. No, he's never to do that, nor is he to take it out on somebody he doesn't really like that well either. Instead, he is to act as God himself acts in terms of judgment. He is to judge fairly. He is to judge equitably, meaning that each person who comes before his court will receive fair treatment and equal treatment under the law. He is not to favor one side against the other, not the rich against the poor, not the person he likes against the person he doesn't like, not the first one who comes and presents his case without listening to the other side. He is to offer fair and just judgment all the time. And so that's the way Timothy is to deal with these matters. That's the way that we are all to deal with matters that come either before a court or before us when someone speaks to us of a problem or a sin on the part of someone else. Paul now turns to the matter of ordination. And he warns Timothy against being hasty in ordaining men to the office of elder. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, he says, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, if some elders were found guilty of sin and were removed from their office, then perhaps they would need to be replaced by others who would fill that office. And so what Paul says to Timothy is, do not be hasty in ordaining men to fill those gaps. In other words, this is a general principle. Don't be hasty in general, but specifically in the situation where there's a hole in the office of elder in a particular congregation, don't be hasty in filling that hole just with anybody who happens to show up and appears on the surface to be qualified. The laying on of hands is ordination that we're talking about here. And this stems from the practice that I mentioned in an earlier sermon where the patriarchs in the Old Testament would lay their hands on the head of their children or their grandchildren and convey a blessing from God to those individuals. We see that this is the practice that was used in the New Testament church for the ordaining of elders and deacons to their office. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't be hasty in doing that. And the reason is, we're going to see in a few minutes, that some men's sins may be hidden for a period of time. And therefore, all of those who are elder candidates are to be put to the test. They're to be examined carefully. They're to be undergo a trial period where their gifts are discerned and are used and so on. And any sins might possibly come to light at that time as well. And so all of this is incumbent upon Timothy. He's told, don't be hasty in doing these things. Ordaining such men would be the wrong thing to do. Now, the implication of this is that men who are qualified and should be ordained are also put to the test, and their gifts come to the forefront. They are shown to be qualified for such office. If they pass that test, they are to be ordained. But the danger is, that Paul mentions here, ordaining a man to such an office who is hiding some sin, who upon closer scrutiny might have been revealed to have been in sin in some way. And what Paul is telling Timothy is that if he was hasty in ordaining such a person to office, he would also be complicit in that man's further sinning and perhaps disruption or problems that are created within the church. And so Paul tells Timothy to keep himself pure from such hasty decisions, keep himself pure from such matters, as well as all other types of matters. The next verse is almost jarring. And some people have looked at this and said, this is out of context. It comes from someplace else. It's just been inserted wrongly here. I don't think so. What Paul says is keep yourself pure. And the next verse is no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, I think what's going on here is that because Paul has mentioned purity, he is thinking about the fact that Timothy is concerned about purity, and that concern for purity does not mean that Timothy is to follow the false asceticism teachings of the false teachers there at Ephesus. They had the wrong idea that people were to refrain from certain foods and certain drink like wine. Now, perhaps Timothy was refusing to drink wine because he didn't want to be associated with drunkards, and that's a good thing. But also, it may be that he was in danger of being tempted to fall into this false form of asceticism, being encouraged by the false teachers in Ephesus to refrain from eating meat and to refrain from drinking wine and so on. Now, the concern that Paul shows here is for Timothy's physical health. It could be that the troubles there in Ephesus had led to Timothy's stomach problems. Perhaps he was prone to worry. Perhaps there was something like that, and he had developed stomach issues because these matters were unresolved and his stomach was churning over this. And so Paul recommends to him that he is to stop drinking only water, but instead he is to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. Remember, wine was considered medicine in that day and used as medicine. And so that's the way in which Paul is dealing with this with Timothy. This drinking of some wine would have been helpful for Timothy regarding these stomach issues that he had. Now, notice in Scripture that there is no command at all anywhere for Christians to be teetotalers. There's no command given in the Word of God where we are to absolutely refrain from any use of alcohol whatsoever. That's not scriptural. That's what the false teachers were saying, perhaps, but that is not biblical. And there are many in our day who unfortunately use that as their logic, that this is not something that is ever to be done whatsoever. In contrast to this, what the Bible says is, number one, no Christian, no believer should ever be a drunkard. And so drunkenness is always and at all times throughout the Old Testament and New Testament and today, drunkenness is forbidden. It is sin. There's no equivocation on that. We know that is absolutely true. But we also understand that the Bible teaches that wine was given for the blessing and the benefit of man, given by God Himself for that blessing and benefit. Wine makes glad the heart of man. It's said in a proper way in the Psalms. And so this is something that we need to recognize, that Christians are not called to abstain from all use of alcohol. At issue here is what Paul has already told Timothy, that everything that God has created is good and may be used for food or drink if it is sanctified by thanksgiving and by prayer. And so Paul is keying off of that and reminding Timothy that it's proper, it's godly, it's something that Timothy can do without sinning against God if he takes a little wine for his stomach's sake. Now, it says a little wine, and so the key is moderation also. Timothy is not to become a drunkard. He is not to give in to excess indulgence, but the use of wine as medicine, or the use of wine simply as something that we thank God for because he has given it to us for as a part of his good blessing to us, is proper for the Christian. And so Paul tells Timothy this thing. So it's not out of context. It's in the context of purity. Don't think that purity means that you have to abstain from wine. Take a little wine. It will help you with your health issues, Paul says to Timothy. In conclusion, the Apostle Paul indicates to Timothy the four kinds of men that he will encounter as he seeks to ordain men to the office of elder. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So in conclusion, what Paul is telling Timothy here is that there are four kinds of individuals that he will encounter. The first person that he mentions here is the man whose sins are evident at the get-go. As soon as this person's name is mentioned, his sins pop up in your face. You know things that he has done, things he has committed. This person is ruled out immediately. His sins are very evident. All can see it, and no one doubts it, and he doesn't even doubt it at all. He simply is perhaps proud of such sins. But the second kind of individual is a person whose sins are hidden, whose sins are not open and evident in that way, but they follow after him. So the person's name is mentioned. You don't immediately think of that, but these sins will come along later like a trail that a slug leaves on a rock as it crawls along. And so these sins do become evident at some time. They will be revealed. This person also is disqualified from service as an elder, and yet it may be harder to discern, which is why Paul urges Timothy not to be hasty in ordaining men. Then we come to two categories of men whose good works are evident or not quite as evident. The third category is the person whose good works are plainly evident. So as soon as his name is mentioned, those good works pop up and you realize and recognize the things that he has done. He is known for his labor. He is known for his good deeds in accordance with the Scripture. He is known for the things that he has done. And so that person may be qualified to serve as elder. Once again, even a person who seems to be outstanding and exemplary in good deeds needs to be put to the test and not ordained hastily. And then finally, there is a category of men who do good deeds, but they do it with such humility and secrecy that those good deeds are not automatically tied to that individual's name. It may be because of humility. It may be because of the desire to see that God gets the glory and not that individual, which is a very wonderful thing. But these things will also come to light. Even if they don't come to light in this life, on the final day, on the day of judgment, such deeds will be revealed as having been done for the Lord Jesus Christ in humility. And so this person also needs to be put to the test and perhaps ordained as an elder. And so we see these different types of individuals. Now, the question for us, if we apply that type of individual not only to the eldership but to all of mankind, what type of person are you? Are you the type of person whose wicked deeds are clearly evident so that when someone mentions your name, everybody immediately thinks of terrible things that you've done? Are you the type of person that so far you think you have been successful in hiding your wickedness from men so that they don't know really the type of person that you are? Are you the type of person who has gone about doing things desiring to glorify Jesus Christ and people have associated those good deeds with you? Or are you the type of person who has, in humility, done good deeds but refrained from making yourself known as the doer? consider carefully the type of person that you are, and especially in the categories of those sinners. I urge you to turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Because these statements that are made by Paul don't just apply to men being qualified or disqualified from office in the church. They also apply to all of mankind and whether or not you will ever make it to heaven. And so if you are a sinner, either openly or a sinner hiding your sins from others, recognize you must repent of your sin. You must flee to Christ. You must trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. I urge you to do so today. Amen. Let us pray once again. Almighty and gracious God, how we thank you for these clear principles that are laid out in this letter to Timothy that Paul wrote regarding elders. And Father, I pray that we would see the implications of these things also for all of our lives as well, especially these four types of individuals. And so, Father, my prayer is for any who are listening or watching today who are apart from Christ, that you would bring those folks to the foot of the cross in repentance and faith in Jesus. And for all of us who are Christians, that you would build us up in our understanding and in the application of these things to our own lives and our own ministry. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.